I suppose it has always been true, but it seems to be much more popular with the rise of mass media and those sorts of things in our culture for there to be a fascination with what happens after we die. You can write all kinds of novels and movies and things, and you'll have people tell stories, and you'll have people talk about those NDEs, those near-death experiences, and sometimes people talk about where they've been, where they've come back from, and those sorts of things. Most of those have been very clearly proven false, but it's interesting how those stories just spread and how common they become in our culture. But tonight, for a few moments, we're going to our Bible 101, and it's, I'm sure when you saw the bulletin, some of you probably didn't read the bulletin, that's why you're here tonight, because our Bible 101 tonight deals with the subject of hell. I know it's raining outside and the preacher's preaching on hell. I'm really glad I came tonight. But if we're going to preach and teach the whole counsel of God, we can't act as if hell is not real. The Bible makes it clear that it is. But I'm preaching tonight on this subject from the perspective of someone who is preparing to go there. I want you to turn your Bibles to a text that is probably familiar to a lot of us, maybe all of us, but Luke chapter 16. And while you're turning there, I want to show you these. We have these cards in the Evangelism Center with a chart on the front or a picture on the front of where do we go when we die, what happens after death. And if you haven't seen these are very good little just summary of the types of things or what we want to expect after death. And on the back, it has the plan of salvation. But the picture on the front, or the illustration on the front, is very helpful. Now, they're in the Evangelism Center, but some of our own members may say, you know what, I'm going to take that for myself. That'd be okay. Because sometimes we wonder about those things. And Luke 16 helps us to see part of the picture of what happens after death. This is the account beginning of verse 19 of the rich man and Lazarus. And keep in mind that Jesus is the one speaking. He's the one telling the story. And you can go to different commentators. Is this a real story? Is this a parable? I'm of the opinion it's a real story. But the fact of the matter is it doesn't matter. Because the fact of the matter is Jesus is telling it and he knows the truth of the matter. Whether it's a real story or parable doesn't make any difference. Because the one who is divine, the one who knows all things, including those things that occur on the other side of this life, he knows the facts about them. And in the course of this story, he gives us some of those facts. Luke 16, beginning of verse 19, reading all the way through the end of the chapter. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Your translation may say Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who have passed from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, before we get into the points of the lesson tonight, I want us to think about our culture's view of hell. There was a survey done, religious survey done 2 years ago, 2023, by the Pew Research Center that asked religious people basically this question. do you believe in a place of punishment beyond this grave? The question was a bit longer than that, but obviously, do you believe in hell in some form or fashion? Was basically the question. Remember, these are religious people. 82% of what they called evangelicals said yes. 77% of Muslims said yes. 69% of Catholics said yes. 59% of what they called mainline Protestants said yes. And just over half, 54% of those who identified as Latter-day Saints said yes, there is something beyond this life that you can call hell or punishment or something along those lines. Maybe more interesting than that is that the Gallup group, which did not do a religious survey, they simply surveyed Americans in general. They didn't care if you go to church or not, or if you're Islamic or not, or if you believe in God or anything. Just if you are breathing on American, you are qualified for this survey. Two years ago, they asked them, do you believe in hell? And I've heard before people say, well, less than half of Americans. That's not true. 59% said yes, which is more than some of the religious groups that were surveyed the very next year. The Bible is unequivocal. Just as heaven is real, so is hell. We must believe that it is real. We must know that this is a real place where real people will go. And in Luke chapter 16, you have this one, the rich man, who is in torment. As we say, he is preparing to go into hell. He knows where he's going after the judgment day. And what he is experiencing there, well, we sang a song a moment ago about heaven. 'Tis a foretaste of rapture to come. What he's experiencing is the exact eternal opposite. A foretaste of how awful hell will be. And I want to share with you from this text three things that are said about that place. And then a conclusion that he would say if he could speak to us tonight. First of all, we're reminded from this text that the torture of that place is unbearable. Probably the most well-known picture in this whole story is the one we'll get to in verse 24. We'll get there in a moment. But notice that verse 23 describes the circumstances of the rich man as being in torment. And the word there was actually a word that could be used for the rack. That is, that awful torture machine that was meant to inflict pain upon people. But interestingly, there's a similar word in the original language that had to do with the feet. And so the idea became that it was to bring someone to the bottom, going down to the bottom. It was torture that brings someone down. That's the idea. And how bad was it? Well, that's the word picture of verse 24, where even a drop of water, small enough to fit on the tip of someone's finger, would have provided a level of relief to that man. You may have been tremendously thirsty before in your life, working in your yard or working very hard at a factory or something, where what you would say is something like this: if I could just have a glass of water or a drink of water, can you imagine less than a fingertip of water bringing you relief? That's how torturous this was. And the language he uses when he says, I am in anguish, or I am tormented in the flame, is literally, I am continually in anguish, or I am continually tormented by the flame. It was unceasing. And the word for anguish or tormented has the idea of sorrow behind it, but it came to mean something that could come with intense pain or intense torture. And again, it's in the form of something that's ongoing. Now put that concept together. A torturous pain that is very real, but is also ongoing, unceasing, and never lets up. A torture that is so real that even just a drop of water, smaller than the tip of a finger, provides relief. It is absolutely unbearable. I fully understand. It's not popular to talk about eternal punishment. But folks, the Bible doesn't mince words. You think about the descriptions found elsewhere in the New Testament about this place, about the eternal home of the wicked. That place, besides pain, you deal with darkness. You deal with a place where it's described as having weeping and gnashing of teeth. You deal with what Jesus described as where the worm does not die. There is no way I have vocabulary. In fact, there is no way any of us has vocabulary to describe the torture of that place. God, through His Word, simply tries to give us enough to cause us to realize how awful it is. And some people wonder, well, how could that be true? Because That's how awful sin is. That's how it's true. Every sin is that bad. And so the pain, the torture of that place is absolutely unbearable, but will be borne forever, ever. Number two, you learn from this text that the separation is permanent. One of the pictures found here is found in verse 26, where the rich man is told, and besides all of this, there is between us and you a great chasm that has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Now, this is one of those passages that we can use very clearly to teach against the idea of purgatory, that idea where you can sort of be in some middle ground in eternity and be prayed into heaven or prayed into paradise or something like that. The chasm is fixed. There's no way to go from one side or the other. Whatever this chasm or this gulf looks like, the key isn't what it looks like. The key is that it's just there. Literally, the phrase is, it is firmly placed or firmly fixed. But notice the emphasis really is on that separation being permanent. Yeah, we could picture, if we wanted to, someone who is in the side of torment wanting to cross over to the side of paradise. That makes a whole lot of sense. But just to make sure that we understand that the separation is complete, Jesus even says you couldn't go the other way. If for some weird reason you wanted to go from paradise to torment, you couldn't. And think about what leads to that in this story. If you could just bring a fingertip of water over here. Can't do that. No one can cross from either side to the other. The rich man wanted that drop of water, but you have to realize that wasn't possible. The destiny of each person was firmly fixed. It was established. It was permanent. Don't you think that's one of the main reasons why the rich man wanted someone to go back to speak to his brothers? Yes, it's because of the awful suffering, of course. There's no doubt about that. But it's also because of the realization this is permanent. If someone went and taught the brothers who were still on the earth and they believed, he would be separated from them forever, but at least they would have some joy, the great joy of paradise. You know, we sometimes sing a song that contains a beautiful line. And we talk about heaven as that place where separations come nevermore. I love that line. I like that description of heaven. We don't have to be separated even for a moment for all eternity from those who are faithful and from God, of course. I've said before that of all the things we'll never say in heaven, one of my favorite things is we'll never say goodbye. We just will not say that there. But for those like the rich man who are in torment and then who are in hell for all eternity, they will know a feeling of separation forever. But it's more than just a separation from other people. Because those who are in hell forever will know the worst kind of separation, as they will be eternally separated from the presence of God. Folks, I'm here to tell you, that's the worst part of hell. I would suggest to you that no one really understands what it's like to live literally apart from the presence of God. Paul describes it in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9 as being the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. That's the worst part of the punishment of the waiting place, torment, and an eternity in hell. I don't really care who you think the most evil person who's ever lived was or is or anything like that, but whoever you might have in your mind is, well, that's got to be the most evil person who ever was, and here's the most evil person they ever, most evil thing they ever did, and here's the most evil day they ever had. Even the most evil person who has ever lived on the most evil day they ever had no idea what it was like to walk on this earth away fully from the presence of God. How do I know that? Well, of course, those who are faithful have that closer relationship with God. But what did Jesus say about God? That God sends His rain on the evil and on the good, causes the sun to shine on the just and on the unjust. We breathe the air of God, and so does the most evil person who's ever lived. We walk on the ground that God created, and so does the most evil person who's ever lived. The sun still shines for both. The rain still falls for both. As Paul would say in Athens, God gives to all people life, breath, and all things. Whoever that person is, or in our view, or really more importantly in God's view, no one in this life knows what that's like. It is horrifying to think about. Those who are in hell will know what that's like. and they'll know what it's like forever. I've got a sermon I'm working on. I'm sure you're looking forward to another sermon on hell. I'll wait a while, I promise. But the idea behind it is simply this. Every positive characteristic you can think of about God, because God will not be in hell, neither will those characteristics. No love, no mercy, no grace, no togetherness, no unity. That's what it will be like. Even people in this life who didn't believe in God, even people in this life who mocked God, will realize that every breath they took in this life was because of the grace of God. And number three, we also learn from this account that the memories are enduring. Maybe the most haunting part of this whole story is found in verse 25, when the rich man begins to be shown sort of, for lack of a better way of putting it, he begins to be shown the perspective with which he should be looking at things. Abraham says to him in verse 25, "Son, remember. Remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, that is in paradise, and you are in anguish." That is haunting to read that word, remember. I don't know how that works, but it seems to me that Jesus is making it clear that we will have some level of memory or consciousness beyond the grave. At the very least, we will have some memory or some knowledge of why we are where we are in eternity. Can you imagine that rich man in this awful place of torment, and now also with that in mind, he has the horrible mental anguish of remembering how in this life he had every advantage that humans could ever want, wealth, connections, etc., but how he did not use those things to the glory of God or to help people, including specifically Lazarus himself. He saw Lazarus suffering, he knew who he was, but he wouldn't really help. And now, for all eternity, in some form or fashion that we can't understand on this side of things, he will have that memory on his mind. Here's someone who came to worship and was so close to responding to the Lord's invitation, but for whatever reason, week after week, chose not to do it. Is it possible that for all eternity they'll remember the invitation songs? Is it not possible for all eternity they'll remember the excuses they gave? Is it not possible for all eternity they'll see their white knuckles as they grab the pew in front of them to keep them from stepping out into line? Or the times they set a cell phone down instead of calling someone and saying, "I'm ready, let's take care of this." We could go through any number of other examples, but can you imagine the memories that will be part of hell and be pictured here by this man who remembers that? H. Leo Bowles, in his commentary on Luke, wrote this: "Remember is a fearful word at this time. There was nothing that the rich man could remember that would be a satisfaction to him now. Memory keeps alive the unpleasant as well as the pleasant things of life. The rich man had only to be reminded of the past to understand the reason of his present memory." Present misery, excuse me. I want you to think about something. Have you ever thought about the fact that there are certain lines of songs that we sing in worship that are true universally? For example, we sing the song sometimes when the roll is called up yonder. Remember that line? "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." Folks, everybody who's ever lived could sing that line of that song. Everybody who's ever lived. Because the Bible makes it clear that every person who's ever lived is going to face judgment. So when that roll is called up yonder, I'll be there, you'll be there, everybody will be there. So there are lines we sing that are universally true. Here's another one that's a whole lot more sobering. It might bring a tear to an eye if you stop and think about it. On the other side, if I'm in heaven, this will be true. If I'm in hell, this will be true. We will understand it better by and by. How terrifying is that? That line is universally true. Those who are lost and away from Christ will understand why they are there. And if they don't understand before the day of judgment, they will certainly understand on that day when Jesus reveals to them the book of life why he's saying to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." They'll be reminded why or that they are outside of Christ. They will know they did not follow his will. Whether they were someone who never even believed in him at all, never cared about him at all, or someone who was, to use a term from Scripture, very near to the kingdom. In a painful way that I can't imagine and certainly don't want to experience, they'll remember that for all eternity. Don't you think the rich man wants to know that? Now, all those come from the text, and all those are terrifying. But if somehow the rich man could preach to us tonight, I think he would have one final thing that's also found in this text. And it's the positive side. You don't have to go there. You don't have to go there. The ending of the story is, like everything else, heart-wrenching. But it's also meant to give us hope because we are still here. Beginning in verse 27, the rich man wants Abraham to send Lazarus back to the earth to warn his five brothers. I've got five brothers there. I don't want them to come here. And he makes a very astute observation, I think, that he may warn them lest they also come to this place of torment. He realizes that as long as these brothers have breath in their lungs, so long as they're walking on the earth, they can, through the grace of God, change their destiny by following what God says. In other words, they don't have to come to the same place. They don't have to experience the same eternal fate as the rich brother. But Abraham responds, in essence, by saying they've got the scriptures. Moses and the prophets, he calls them. And he says, let them hear them. They already have what they need to follow in order to avoid this awful fate. And implied in that, of course, is the rich man had had it also, but he failed to follow it wholeheartedly. But now the rich man says something that's pretty logical in verse 30. No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. I mean, wouldn't you? If someone came from the other side and started telling you about what this is like and how you need to turn from this, wouldn't that make sure you're faithful? Isn't that how our world wants things to be? It has to be spectacular. I mean, just following this old book, that can't be enough. It needs to be something spectacular. It needs to be above and beyond. In the mind of the rich man, that's what it would take these brothers to believe. They've got the book. I get that. But man, send somebody from here. Let that person come and preach. That'll take care of it. And so Abraham responds or speaks to human nature as the story comes to a close when he says, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, or excuse me, do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And you go, wait a second. That would change my mind, wouldn't it yours? The one who told the parable did come back from the dead. And that certainly did convince everybody. In fact, many couldn't stand it. And chronologically, almost certainly, very near the same time, he rose one from the dead, Lazarus. And the response of a whole lot of people was, we've got to kill Lazarus so people don't believe this actually happened. It may sound good to say, sure, if somebody came back from the dead, that would take care of it. Jesus did come back from the dead, and people still don't want to believe that hell is real. And that God will actually allow people to go there. With all that in mind, put yourself in the story. If you could have a conversation with the rich man, you could hear what he would say to you. But I think above all of them, he would say where we ended. I don't want you to join me. And so I close by asking a question. On the other side, will you remember tonight? Or maybe to ask the question a more appropriate way, what will you remember about tonight? I was prepared. I heard a sermon that reminded me that I need to remain faithful, but I was ready. Or I wasn't ready. Because I was tired. Because it was raining and I wanted to get home. Because my mind's a little bit cloudy from a busy day. I'll put it off. I pray that we remember this was a night we were ready. Not a time we remember we could have been ready. And now we're wishing some would go back and tell my brothers, my sisters, my family, my cousins, my friends. Somebody did come back from the dead and gave them everything they needed. No one else is going to come back. Jesus did that. You have not Moses and the prophets. Oh, you've got that too. You've got Jesus and the apostles. Hear them. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism now saves you. You need to come to Him tonight. If so, will you come? Always say to sing to encourage you.